Praise the Lord. Thank you very much. I want you to open your Bibles tonight to the book of Luke and chapter number 18. Luke chapter number 18. This chapter has a number of parables, or a couple of parables that started off, and we're going to look at one of them in particular tonight, and that's beginning in verse number 9 of Luke chapter 18. So if you find your place, if you'd stand with me this evening and honor the Word of God. Richard, is this water for me?
Yes, sir.
Okay, thank you very much. I always hate to find out somebody's already used it when I'm halfway done. Luke chapter 18, verse number 9, the Bible says this, "And he spake this parable unto certain which trusted in themselves that they were righteous, and despised others. Two men went up into the temple to pray, the one a Pharisee, and the other a publican. The Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself, God, I thank thee that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. I fast twice in the week, I give tithes of all that I possess. And the publican, standing afar off, would not lift up so much as his eyes unto heaven, but he smote upon his breast, saying, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. For everyone that exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted." Let's pray together. Father, thank you for our time tonight. I pray you bless it and use it. And thank you especially for your word, dear God. Help us to be both careful and diligent with it tonight. Lord, help us to also submit our lives to your truth. We remember how we were created, how we learn with our intellect, we choose with our will, and we experience the emotions that come with those choices. So Lord, help us tonight to choose to walk in obedience to you and be rejoicing as we go along the way. I thank you again for this time and for each one here. I pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you for standing tonight. Please be seated. You know, a parable, if you're not familiar with it, I'm sure probably most of you are, but a parable is a story out of something that is, let's say, common, that people understand, and that common story is there. It's laid alongside, that's the reason they call it a parable, an eternal truth, so that we can understand, in simple terms, the eternal truth. God has intended, in case you've been told otherwise, that you would understand His Word. There's really nothing, hidden in the Word of God. It's all very plain. There were mysteries in the Old Testament, and the way we know they're mysteries is because in the New Testament, those mysteries are revealed. It doesn't mean that God was playing like a see-if-you-can-figure-this-out game. It just means that there were things that it was not yet time to be revealed. It wouldn't have made sense, for instance. One of them is the mystery of the New Testament church. That's something that was not revealed in the Old Testament, but is clearly revealed in the New Testament, and it's a major part of that. But it would have made no sense at all, really, to try to reveal how the nation of Israel is God's chosen people, and how He's working through them as an institution to get the good news to the world, while He's also revealing this other body that's not yet come to pass, but will someday, that will be made up of both Jews and Gentiles, and that being the mechanism through which He will get the good news to the world. See, the Jewish nation, the nation of Israel in the Old Testament, is the instrument for the proclamation of the gospel. You say, Richard, there's no gospel in the Old Testament. Oh, no, there's lots of gospel in the Old Testament. It's the gospel of the kingdom. It's the promise of the coming Messiah. In fact, the book of Genesis is filled with the gospel, because when God judges sin, He also promises to redeem mankind from their sin. And we see all of the pictures leading up to the gospel. And so we do see things that are called mysteries, but it's not simply that they were hidden, it's that it wasn't quite time for them to be revealed, okay? We now have, according to the Word of God, the complete Word of God, okay? There's nothing else that's needed. There's nothing that can be added. In fact, at the end of the New Testament, it says, you know, if you add to this book or take away from this book, that God is going to deal with you accordingly. Why? Because this is the completed, inspired revelation of the Word of God, or of who God is. And that's really what the Bible is. The Bible is what we call special revelation, okay? And that's as opposed to general revelation. So, general revelation we learn about in the Bible, but we experience it before we would understand it. It's taught to us this way in Psalms 19. The heavens declare the glory of God, and the firmament showeth his handiwork. And it talks about the sun, how it goes through its arc, and how it goes through its motion, and that all men everywhere on all of the earth have evidence that there is a God, that he's a powerful God, that he's a creative God. Okay? And so that's general revelation. In the book of Romans, it says that all men are without excuse because of what has been revealed to them in creation. Okay? The gospel's not preached in creation. The moral and the personal attributes of God, they're not declared so clearly in creation. But the fact that there is a God, and that he's a creative God, and that he's a glorious God, that is revealed. The Bible is special revelation. The Bible takes that general revelation and it clarifies it, it declares it, it fills it out. So in the Bible we learn that in the beginning, God, amen? We don't know that from creation. We know there's a creative God. We know there's a powerful God. But here's what we find out, that God is everlasting. That in the beginning, all there was God. And that he called all things that exist into existence by the words of his mouth. Isn't that right? In fact, the only thing that he spent any hand time on, and that's an anthropomorphic expression, is the creation of the body of man. All right. He formed man out of the dust of the ground. You have the picture of a God down on his hands and knees scooping it up. I'm telling you, God formed it out of the dust of the ground by using his mind and his words, because God is spirit and they that worship him must worship him in spirit and truth. But no matter, more than just calling it forward, he took what he'd already created and he created mankind out of the dust of the ground. I'm just telling you that the Bible is special revelation. And it reveals to us those things that we could never understand about who God is and what God does, except he revealed them to us, okay? We are not without excuse because of what he did, meaning we should be looking for the God who did all of this, amen? When we see creation and the heavens that declare the glory of God and the firmament that showeth his handiwork, we should be saying, you know, that's something I've got to figure out. I need to know who that is. How many of you are glad tonight that God said, well, if you're interested, I'll tell you who I am. And it's right here in the Word of God. And so we do have that. And he puts down these truths, and he puts these truths down so that we can go about the process, that we can understand clearly the Word of God. I tell you all of that to remind you, parables are just an illustration that God wants us to absolutely understand who he is and how he works. Because he takes things in common language that would be commonly understood, and he teaches a point that might not be so easily understood except being illustrated or taught through this common thing. This passage that we read is a parable. And he used a common event in the nation of Israel. And that common event was two men that go to the temple to pray. Now, I want you to know, though it doesn't say it in the beginning of the parable, we know it by the end, that these men not only went up there to pray simply as an exercise, one of them did, I believe, but they really had this goal. They had the goal of being justified when they left. Now let's park there for a minute. What does it mean to be justified? What does it mean to be justified?
Being made right in the law.
Being made right in the law, okay? There's a way that it's taught to children, isn't it? We tell them, just as if I'd never sinned. Okay? And while that's true, it's not complete. I mean, it's the end of the story. It doesn't tell us how we got there. But justification is the judicial act of God. It's where God sits on the judgment bar of eternity. And based upon the work of Jesus Christ on Calvary, being applied by faith to the life of an individual, he judicially declares them to be without sin. That's not all, but that's the first part. And so he says this, because Jesus paid the price for your sin, then I see there no sin. You know how the Bible says God puts sin behind his back as far as the east is from the west, at the bottom of the deepest sea? What is that about? That's not that God, goes, there was something wrong. It's not that kind of forgetfulness. It was that God made a judicial decision based upon the work of Jesus Christ, to take the sin of those who would trust in him by faith and he would take it, he would place it to where it's completely out of his perspective of who you are. That he no longer sees you in your sin, but he sees you in the person of Christ Jesus. Now that's the second part. The first part is that he judicially declares us to be without sin, or that all of our sin has gone, just as if we'd never sinned. But the second part of justification is at that same moment, he also declares us, judicially declares us, to be robed in the perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ. It's not only the absence of sin or guilt, but it's also the perfect presence of his holiness in my life. So that when God looks at me, once I have been justified, he looks at me and doesn't say, boy, you got a lot of ground to make up, son. He looks at me and says, that is exactly what I desire. He looks at me in Christ Jesus, and he doesn't see and remember all of my sin because he chooses not to. And he doesn't see that I have no right. I mean, come on. I have no reason to imagine that I would ever deserve God to do anything wonderful for me in my life. But because I am robed in the holy, righteous, perfect righteousness of Jesus Christ, because I'm justified, now I have standing before God as a joint heir with Jesus Christ. Amen? That's justification. Has everybody got that? So it's not only the absence of sin in my account, but it's also the presence that my account has been filled up with the wonderful holiness of Jesus Christ. And all that has been done based upon the work of Jesus Christ and by a judicial act of God when I place my trust, my faith in Jesus Christ alone. Okay? That's why we can read this verse. That he made him, Jesus, to be sin for us, that we might be made what?
Righteous.
The righteousness of God in him. Okay? So the righteousness of God is not just the absence of sin, it's the presence of perfect holiness. Amen? And so these two men, they went up to the temple, and they were going there with the objective of leaving there in, let's say it this way, right standing with God, in their minds at least, on God's terms. They wanted to be looked at when they left there, or felt like, that there was now nothing between them and God, that their sin had been forgiven, and that they were in right or righteous standing with God. Now, he describes these two men. One of them is a Pharisee, and the other is a publican. And the Pharisee is the first one that he talks about. Now, you know about the Pharisees, no doubt. You've heard about them, and probably, if, at the very least, you know this. The Pharisees are bad, 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 right? We tell people, don't be Pharisaical. Don't act like a Pharisee. And say all of those bad things, okay? So, we do know this, that the Pharisees exist on this earth today. They're not fundamental Baptists, mostly, okay? But here's who they are by their own profession. They're the Orthodox rabbis. The Orthodox rabbis will tell you, we are the Pharisees. We are the intellectual, spiritual descendants of the Pharisees of the New Testament. To which we go, yeah, we can tell. That's true, right? But there were people who had a big religion, okay? So there was a lot of sects within Jerusalem and in Judaism back in the day of Jesus. In fact, Jerusalem was a constant powder keg. You had Pharisees, you had Sadducees, scribes that were mixed in with that. You had Essenes, you had, of course, you had the Romans. Ultimately developed some followers of Jesus. And I mean, there were all of these different sects, and it was always a powder keg. There was always something going on, and the Roman soldiers had a pretty tight grip on the region of Judea and Jerusalem roundabout, because all of these sects were all vying for power. They wanted to be the dominant power in the nation of Israel, in the city of Jerusalem. This Pharisee is a part of one of those sects. Now, the Pharisees were known for being studious keepers of the law. But here's the problem. They didn't really keep the law of God. What the Pharisees did is they operated according to something, listen to me closely, that is not real, but that they still claim to operate by today. And that is the oral law of God. The rabbis today, amongst the Jewish people, will tell you that there's the written law as far as it goes, but the real truth is in the oral law of God. They have, in the 1800s or so, written it down into a couple of documents that end up being called together the Talmud. And they say, this is the real law of God. So let me help you with this. This is not the real law of God. This is where the real law of God is at. And in fact, Joshua makes it clear that when he spoke and read to them, he read to them all the law of God. Well, he says it just like that, that he read the words. And when he read the words, he read all the law of God. Now, I'm not a genius, but I'm smart enough to know what the word all means. Aren't you?
Right.
That means that this is the law, and anything else that claims to be the law outside of this is not the law. And that's that oral tradition. And what that oral tradition did, I think, you know, at least at some level, they might have been trying to do something good. But the Pharisees essentially did this. They took the law of God that he has put it down in the books of Moses, and they completely misinterpreted it. I'll give them that. But they built what they would call a fence around it, okay? And this is what it meant. In their mind, that if murder was a sin, if I could back up from that and say that, stealing from my neighbor equaled murder, that means that if I built a fence here, you'd never, ever have a risk of crossing over that fence. Does that make sense? If I build the fence out bigger, the law is here, the righteousness of God, and I build the fence here, and I put in all of these man-made customs and traditions as law, and say, don't cross this fence. Well, if people don't cross that fence, they'll never cross this fence. That's what the Pharisees did. And so they made this whole body of tradition and law of religion. That's what that is. And what they banked on was not a right relationship with God based upon what he had said, that would in the law that would lead them to that. They banked their righteousness upon all of these things that they built around the law. And in doing that, they precluded themselves from being justified, didn't they? Because they never came into contact with God so they could repent from their sin. They would say, we don't have any sin. We're right here at the oral law. And this Pharisee went up to pray. And he had a big religion. The problem with a big religion is that he had a tiny God. He had a God he thought that he could fool and lie to. And that Pharisee went up to the temple to pray. And notice what he did. It says this, verse 11, the Pharisee stood and prayed thus with himself. God, I love this. I thank thee that I am not as other men are, extortioners, unjust, adulterers, or even as this publican. I mean, you can kind of hear him and see him, can't you? He strides boldly to the front of the place, you know, where you might say this is where, you know, the presence of God might be, and say this, God, listen, I'm here, and you're pretty lucky today, because I'm not like other men. I'm a righteous, just, and holy man. I'm everything I should be. I'm not at all like this guy over here. I'm not an extortioner, I'm not an adulterer, I'm not any of those things. They would have redefined all of those words. Much of the Sermon on the Mount deals with that. But he said that, I thank you that I'm not. And then he said this, and not only am I not those things, but man, you should see what I do, okay? I fast twice in the week. How many of you do that? It's probably not a requirement, but I fast twice in the week. I give tithes of all that I possess, okay? It doesn't matter what it is. If I get it, I give a tithe of that thing. I give a tithe of all that I possess. And what he was doing, please hear me, was declaring to God his righteousness. Wasn't he? And he was saying this, God, I'm going to tell you why I'm okay. Because I got a big religion. And I, in myself, I'm already righteous. Could I put it in these words? I don't really need you because I've got me. I don't need you to give me something. I'm here to tell you that I have it based upon my religious practices. And I'm just wanting you to agree with me that I'm okay the way I am. He came to be justified, but his method of being justified was to declare that he already was righteous. Listen to what he declared. He declared that he had no sin and that he was filled up with the holy works of God. And all of that was based upon his devout religious activity. All of it. And when he made that declaration, he probably thought for a moment, paused pontifically, and walked off the scene. And there was a publican there. You probably know who the publicans were. The publicans were the traitors amongst the Jews. They were technically tax collectors, but they were tax collectors for the Romans, being Jewish people. They were thought of in the day of Jesus and by the people in that culture, rightfully so, as a bunch of crooks and liars and ne'er-do-wells. You see, most of the publicans became very wealthy. We know of one publican in the Bible who got saved. What was his name?
Matthew.
Yes, Matthew. And?
Zacchaeus.
Zacchaeus?
Mm-hmm. Zacchaeus, yeah.
And Zacchaeus threw a big party for all his friends, didn't he? And he repaid those that he'd wronged a whole bunch of money, didn't he? You know why? Because he was a filthy rich guy. Indeed. Do you know how he got rich? By being a publican. Because this is the way that it worked. Now, don't worry. Governments never do this today. You see, you would pay your taxes or you would enter into different regions and cities and such. And they would set at the seat of custom as you would enter in. And when they would enter there, let's just say that the tax was for, you know, a man and his wife and two children. We'll just use our numbers. It was $75. You pay that tax to enter in. You enter in. You, I don't know, get a stamp on your hand or whatever it is. And you're now a paid up taxpayer and entitled to be there. But when you walked up, the publican would say, the tax for this place is $100. And he would force you now to pay $100 to get in. And $25 would go in his pocket. And $75 would go to the Roman Empire. And so they enriched themselves by lying and stealing. And the Jewish people looked down on them as if they were absolute dirt. Okay, that they had no real value, that their religion was flawed. They really didn't want them in their synagogues at all. Don't imagine that most of them would have been allowed there. They were sort of set apart in their own from the culture, sort of a, you know, don't touch that. It's unclean, and not to ceremonially unclean, but in their mind, morally unclean. And so here's this publican. And this publican comes into the presence of God. He went to the temple to pray, and he went up to talk to God. But he stood in there. And the Bible says this. It says that the publican, verse 13, standing afar off. The Pharisee strode in with great pride and fanfare, at least in his mind, into the presence of God. But the publican stood, you know, at the door. And he stood afar off, it says. And it says this, that he smote upon his breast. He wouldn't lift up his eyes to heaven. He smote upon his breast, saying, God be merciful to me, a sinner. So here comes the publican, a man who's doesn't have a big religion, a man who's defiled and knows it, who's a cheater, a thief, a liar, and all of those things. And he recognizes that there's a great gulf between him and God. And the gulf that's between him and God is the gulf of his own choices or his own sin. So when he comes into the presence of God, he doesn't do like the Pharisee where he proudly lifts up his eyes to God and says, yeah. He won't even lift his eyes up and look into heaven. Now that's significant in this parable being told to Jewish people, because it was common for the Jewish people, unlike us, we would generally pray with our heads bowed, but they would pray looking up to heaven. And this man wouldn't even dare to do that. He so esteemed himself as guilty before God that he wouldn't look up to God. And then it says that he smote his breast. He just went like this. And it was a sign of mourning. It was godly sorrow that Paul would later write, worketh repentance. And what you saw demonstrated in the publican was godly sorrow. Okay? Not sorrow that he got caught. Not sorrow that, this cost him something. None of that comes into play. It's this. I don't have the right to look up at God. I don't have the right to expect anything from God. I have no right but to mourn before God because I am defiled and unclean because of my sin. And when he did that, he just said this, God, please have mercy on me, a sinner. Don't give me what I deserve. Give me what I don't deserve. I'm just asking you, God, for nothing except mercy in my life. And he turned around one. And Jesus said, I tell you, this man went down to his house justified rather than the other. And then he makes this application. For everyone that exalteth himself shall be abased, and he that humbleth himself shall be exalted. Listen to me tonight. You cannot declare your way into heaven. You cannot declare yourself into a righteous relationship with God. When you do that, you would be lifting yourself up. You'd be saying like the Pharisee, I deserve this because I'm not this and I do this. You can't do that. The only way that you can find yourself in right relationship with God and therefore with a place made for you in heaven is when you would experience the mercy and grace of God. When he would give you something that you did not deserve and withhold from you what you do deserve. That's the only way you can ever be justified and have a right relationship. For by grace are we saved through faith, and that not of ourselves, it's a gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. You want to know the great difference between the Pharisee and the publican? One had a big religion, and the other had a big God. And the Pharisee went before God and said, look at me in my religion. And the publican said, don't look at me. Just have mercy on me. You alone can do this. You alone are able, and I deserve nothing. He had a big God. You know, it makes a difference in all of our life. Whether we have a big God or a big religion. And you know one of the great trappings, one of the great dangers of Bible believers is that their belief or their practice becomes bigger than their God. It happens all the time. That we get so caught up in doing the right things, and don't misunderstand me, we should do right things. But we shouldn't be doing right things because we're trying to demonstrate to God that we're worthy of his mercy. We're not. Well, we shouldn't be trying to impress God with something so that he would give us a hall pass into eternity. He won't. Well, we should do right things after we've been justified, after we've been redeemed, as evidence, as the natural outflowing of a transformed character, as we talked some about this morning. And the problem is that we begin to get religion piled up around our lives. And I'm not talking about church attendance. I think that's important. But I would tell you, if what we're doing is coming to church and then checking the block and going, look, hey, God, 2 Sundays in a row, 4 this year. Whoop, whoop. That's a big religion. We even come to this point where we say things like, I got the right Bible and they don't. We here sing the right music and those people don't. And we have the right standards and those other people don't. Say, well, preacher, I think all those things are important. I'm not arguing that. I'm just telling you it's only about that far from them becoming big religion. Instead of being the meek and humble response of a saved sinner to a holy God. See, not only can you not be justified when your religion is big and your God is small, but you can never live a life that could be called the abundant life in Christ, because you will constantly be striving to shore up your religion. And it'll soon become bigger than your God. And I'm convinced today that all across our churches and all across Christianity, that we are filling buildings with people who are filled with big religion. And God is small. We stood outside of a mega church, and I'm not saying this in any way to be derogatory towards mega churches, because they are what they are. But we stood outside of one in Oklahoma City, actually sat in the car. I was there preaching for a pastor who pastored not far from there. And he said, I want you to notice something. And this was back enough years that everybody didn't have a Bible on their phone. I know we do today. And we always have to be careful about making quick judgments about things. This is back when if you're going to have a Bible, you carried it.
Amen.
We stood outside there. There was probably 1,000 people or more that came out or sat in the car. And from our observation, certainly not everyone, it was probably 1 out of 200 or 300 that actually brought a Bible to church. Now, is that the end of all things? Well, not necessarily. God probably will not send you to hell for showing up without a Bible to church. Amen?
Right.
Can I tell you that if the Bible is such an unimportant part of the activity of that church that you don't feel the need to have it, whether it be in our day, digitally or in print, if the Bible's so unimportant in the service of the church, then things are completely skewed, aren't they? We sing songs, and we should. It's a part of corporate worship and praise. But the focal point of everything that's done here is the preaching and teaching of the Word of God.
Amen.
And then our responding to the Word of God. And if you would have it any other way, I would tell you that what you're opting for is big religion. What we need in this church, if we really want to experience a revival and God to begin to work in our lives and then through our lives, what we need is to have a big God. A big God also requires a small you, doesn't it? We talked about it this morning. It requires that meekness that we saw in the Beatitudes. And I would tell you that big religion never produces a small you. Big religion always produces a big you. Say, preacher, how do I know what I have? Big religion or big God? Well, I guess I would ask you this. When you stood at the gate of heaven and Jesus asked you, why should I let you in? If your answer would be, because I do this and not this, you've got a big religion. Even if you don't religiously practice it, you've got a big religion. But if your answer would be something like this, be merciful to me. The only claim I have is you. You're my Redeemer and my Savior. You paid my way. Then you probably have a big God. And you know it'll make all the difference in the living of your life. If you're trying to live a big religion, you'll turn off more than you turn on. And you'll find that you can gather a crowd, but there'll be no substance in it. That'll really be no different than the crowd in the world. You know, there ought to, I think, be a difference between going to a 4th of July celebration and going to church. Don't you? There ought to be a difference in the character. There ought to be a difference in the focus. There ought to be a difference in me. There ought to be a difference. I would tell you tonight that there's a lot of people going to stand, the Bible says it, they're going to say this, Lord, Lord, we cast out demons in your name, and we did this in your name, and we did that in your name. And do you remember what the Bible says his response will be? Depart from me, you workers of iniquity. That will make them aghast.
Oh, yeah.
He called us sinners. And look at our religion. How can we possibly be sinners? But he says, I never knew you. Because the only way you come into a relationship with him and find yourself justified and then able to serve him in his strength and power, not yours, is when you come and you have a big God and a small religion. Do you understand? Could I just encourage you tonight to weigh what's going on in your life and determine with God tonight whether a lot of what I do is out of big religion or whether what we do even corporately is out of humble response to a big God. Because it'll make all the difference, won't it? But we do have one or the other. We have tonight, as we sit here, either a big God or a big religion. If you're counting on your big religion to get you into eternity, friend, it will, but not into eternity in heaven. And I would implore you tonight that if you would weigh the scales and realize that you've got more big religion in your life than you do big God, to realize that your soul is in peril, and to come tonight and humble yourself and beg God to be merciful to you, a sinner. Say, preacher, I know that I'm born again. And could I caution you? Could I caution you not to let new life become big religious life? Oh, no, no. Be faithful. Do things that magnify your Savior. But don't let that be the way that you identify your righteousness with God. Because that's all about a big God. Amen? Stand with me tonight. I'm going to have a word of prayer. I'm just going to give you some time. Ken will begin to play. Your pastor will come whenever he's ready. I'll leave. I'll go down. But I just want you to take a little time and make sure tonight that the ground you're standing on is justified ground based upon a relationship with a big God, to the exclusion of simply a big religion. Father, thank you for our time.